If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, page 349, if you've lost it. And you'd have an outline that will help you to follow where we're going this morning. I can remember one of my first experiences of playing rugby at school. Thankfully, this wasn't my thing, but I remember a friend of mine learning the hard way that you can't go in for a tackle half-heartedly in rugby. You get a bloody nose or something like that, or a dead leg, something like that anyway. And it struck me that so much of life is like that, isn't it? If you're half-hearted, you can't really do it half-heartedly. It's all or nothing, we might say. You can't be kind of, half insured. You either are or you're not. And in fact, if you're not, the insurance company ends up rubbing their hands because you've, technically, they're not going to say, oh, you're halfway there, so we'll give you £5. If you're flaky in your commitment to something, you won't benefit from it. That's true, isn't it? And, it's also true when it comes to God. Despite what our culture likes to think, you can't just kind of tack God on to the edge. Religion and faith in Jesus can't just be a private thing. I was listening to something the other day, an interview. I think it was on the back of the Ashes Baker Company, when there's a big discussion about religion and its part. And this guy, he was completely against the decision, was all for private religion. Surely you can do what you like, but don't force it on anyone else. But the point is, what they don't get is that actually when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God, it's all or nothing. That's the story, that's the truth. 1 Kings, in our journey through it so far, the first 10 chapters, we've seen quite a remarkable picture, haven't we, of the kingdom of God at its best. We saw Solomon rising to fame as the king of God's kingdom. We've seen how God established his kingdom on earth through the kingdom of Israel, led by King Solomon, a king who himself was ruled by God and ruled as God's vice regent, we might say. Next to him, his palace was even right next to the temple. Remember that? Modeled on it. He was saying, I am God's vice regent. God is in charge. He reigned with wisdom. He reigned in obedience to God's word. He put God at the heart of the people. Years, wasn't it? Yes, building the temple full of gold. Remember that? Glorious sight, wasn't it? God at the heart of the people and in the hearts of the people. And so God calls Solomon's name to be great, calls him to increase in wealth, calls his enemies to be subdued, and the borders of Israel were creeping out, weren't they, to envelop the other nations. And it was happening, and it was like a spreading thing. A good spreading thing. Things that spread aren't normally good. It's hard to find a kind of analogy of that, but a good spreading thing that was kind of like covering the world gradually, creepy. You could imagine the map, one of those political maps, that you get in the kind of atlases when you go to school, and it's the colours, and it's kind of like, I don't know what colour the kingdom of God would be, gold probably, and then the gold is like, just like spreading gradually across the earth. It was happening. God's reign was amazing. It was increasing, and the nations were streaming to Jerusalem. Weren't they? Queen of Sheba, streaming to find out what this God was like. She'd heard about Solomon's relationship with God. Wow, what a golden age for Israel. A golden age for the kingdom of God. But with chapter 11, all that changes. It all appears that God's kingdom on earth appears to suffer a devastating setback. Why is that? Well, today's chapter explains that. Solomon's divided heart in verses 1 to 13 led to a divided kingdom in verses 14 to 43. The first 13 verses then show us a divided heart. And I want to say that God, it seems, is looking for an undivided heart. We've already thought about the heart this morning, haven't we, when the children were still here. The word heart comes, five times in the first four verses, and then it's there once more in verse 9. And as we thought, there's a slight difference between the way kind of we use heart in our language today. So we kind of, in our the way that we talk about heart, perhaps in our in English, we might separate the heart and the head. You know, you've got this kind of decision, and somebody says, "Oh, I can't decide what to do. Oh, just follow your heart." You know, that's the idea, isn't it? You know, the heart is that kind of slightly irrational thing that you can't kind of quantify that helps us make decisions. Or we might choose to follow our heart rather than our head. Well, in the Bible, that isn't the idea of heart. The heart is something that drives every decision we make. So actually, what we do shows where our heart is. There's no disconnect there. So in the Bible, we think, we plan, we make decisions with our heart, as well as loving with our heart. The heart is the center of who we are. We might say the heart is the real us. Now, we're not King Solomon, but the human heart is something we all have, if we're alive in the room this morning. So we can learn, can't we, this morning about our own hearts as we learn about Solomon's heart. And there are a few things, six I think actually, that I want to bring out, and this will be the longest section of our morning together. So the heart, I want to say firstly, is safeguarded by God's law. I was going to call this point, the heart is known by God, which is part of my point, but my point more specifically is that God not only knows our hearts, but he provides for our hearts. He safeguards in his law our hearts. Look at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Now, God's law forbidding intermarriage wasn't arbitrary. He didn't think, "Oh, you know, how can I really ruin the lives of my people? Oh, I know, let's stick a little law in there about not intermarrying." No, it had a purpose. As with all God's laws, there are great reasons for them. In this case, he knew that they would draw his people into idolatry. God's law was there to safeguard the heart. God knows our hearts very well. God knew that for one of his people to enter into a marriage with someone he wasn't would be trouble, and he was proved right. Of course he is. God's always right. God's laws are always there for a reason. He knows our hearts. Now, those of us who have children or have been children, which includes all of us, we know this thing about rules, don't we? So we all have house rules, and we might have different ones slightly. But, you know, generally we all have them, or we've all experienced them. You know, our rules aren't there to kind of ruin our kids' fun, are they? You know, you don't kind of sit down and plot on a Friday night, "Oh, how can I really ruin my child's weekend? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll say they have to make their bed." You know, no, we have rules, and you know, they're not always pleasant, but they're there for a reason, aren't they? They're there to try and, I don't know, maybe that one's there to try and make sure our house is, you know, well ordered and everything works well as a family, that kind of thing. And it's the same with God, isn't it? Don't know how you feel about God's law. Some people feel that God's law is a burden, something to restrict and to crush and to kind of like, you know, well, a killjoy. But actually that isn't the point of God's law, is it? God's law is there as a good thing. It's there because he knows us, because he loves us, because he cares for us. And God still cares about who we choose to marry, doesn't he? That's something that isn't just limited to the Old Testament. You know, we're not specifically banned to marry Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I don't even know whether we'd meet any of those today. But God does say to us that when we're thinking about marriage, when we're entering into marriage, or how we relate to people who, you know, are eligible marriage partners, it's important that they are people who love the Lord Jesus. It's important how we talk to our children about who they might marry. You can test ours later if you like. Who is to marry? Someone of the opposite sex, someone who's not already married, someone who loves God, someone who follows Jesus. Thank God for his good laws. They're there for our good. He knows our hearts. Second thing is, the heart is easily blinded. Verse 2 ends, nevertheless, despite what God has said, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. At this point, when I was reading this passage to one of my children last night, they said, what? And that's it. We should be saying, what? 700 wives? That's, one every, you'd see them every 2 years, wouldn't you, or something, almost. Can you imagine that? It's hard enough marrying, having one marriage partner and having communication, isn't it? Imagine having 700. Maybe communication wasn't his point. Anyway, the point was, it's obsessive number of wives, isn't it? And we're meant to go, what? Come on, Solomon. Get a grip. Now, it's true that perhaps there are political marriages, a bit like when he married Pharaoh's daughter. That was to create an alliance with the country, and no doubt there are all these countries around who wanted to be on good terms with Israel. Oh, I tell her, let's just fling in my daughter. That would be, keep him sweet. But the phrase is telling. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. That's what Adam did to Eve in the garden. He cleaved to her. That's what he's doing. He's cleaved to them in love. His love for them trumped common sense. As I've said, loving one marriage partner is hard enough. There are 1,000. But his love also trumps what is clear from God's word. His heart is blinded. I think there's a warning here, isn't there, about the human heart. that saying, love is blind. That kind of saying, I think that kind of means, when you're in love with someone, you're blind to all their other faults. Perhaps that, I'm sure that's some truth in that. But what about this? Isn't it true that love blinds? That's the point, isn't it? Actually, we need to watch what we love, don't we? We need to watch the things we allow ourselves to love. Are there things that we love too much? Are there things that we love too much that blind us to the very clear words of God? We need to be open with each other, don't we? That's why God has put us into community, that we have blind spots. We need people around us, don't we, to show us where we're loving things too much, where we're flying in the face of God's revealed word that is there for our good. Love, or the heart, is blind. Thirdly, the heart is a drifter. The heart is a drifter. The opening words of verse 4 are scary, aren't they? As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. As he grew, I don't know all that may. I don't know whether, in the first 20 years of his life, he was able to resist the pullings of, the requests of his wives to build another altar. And then over time, he got worn down, and he just thought, oh, forget it, just have it. I'm not sure, I can't tell. But what is clear is that he grew old, and in his old age, his heart was turned. Now, Solomon didn't just wake up one morning and think, I think I'll follow another god today. It doesn't happen like that. It took time. He reigned for 40 years. He spent the first 20 years pretty busy. We know that. I don't know whether he spent the next 20 years as busy, engaged in building the temple and the palaces, but slowly and surely his heart was drifting. If you've ever been swimming at the sea, or if you've been, maybe you've been in one of those dinghies or a boat or something at sea, and you go out swimming, you're maybe there for 20 minutes, and then you look back and you realise that where you thought you were is kind of over there somewhere, or maybe you can't even see it. You've drifted without even knowing, haven't you? And that's what it's like. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The writer says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Drifting is dangerous. The heart is a drifter. Now, I think this is challenging for us, and we often assume, don't we, that the greatest temptations in life are those facing young people, don't we? Sex, drink, drugs, peer pressure, those kind of things. You know, the church puts a lot of emphasis, doesn't it, on youth work. Let's get some youth workers or student workers. And these are good things. I'm not saying there aren't. But good as that may be, there are as many temptations, I assume, in old age. Perhaps our next appointment in Emmanuel should be an old age worker. That would be me, maybe, when I retire. I can be the old age worker if I'm still around in 40 years' time. No, 30 years' time. Less than that. Oh, dear. Oh, no, I'm getting old. See, getting older, drifting. Drifting into age. But there aren't there. We can assume that kind of godliness is an old age thing. You know, it's inevitable. It kind of happens. You know, one day I'll be as godly as Margaret and James because, you know, that's what happens to older people. But it doesn't. Doesn't happen. There are things in old age that are temptations. Concerns over health, concerns for family, anxiety about the future, irritability, perhaps, tiredness, disillusionment, jealousy, regrets, feelings of uselessness, depression, frustration. I don't know, I'm guessing, but I'm trying to put myself in how I might feel, how I hope I won't feel. And we can thank God, can't we, for the example of older Christians amongst us. Thank you for being great and encouraging us by your godly example. It's not inevitable. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. We need to pray in old age for ourselves, don't we, and for people who are getting old amongst us, that their hearts would not grow cold towards the Lord Jesus, but actually would be warmed. And we can do our best to encourage older folk too. Fourthly, the heart is made for worship. Verse 5. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And then verse 7 shows just how far he went. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, and the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives. He burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Wrong love leads to wrong worship, doesn't it? We worship what we love, really. We're made for worship. This is what the Bible teaches us. That's how we've been wired up. We've been wired up to worship something. We are all worshippers. The question is, what are you worshipping? Perhaps we can worship work or sport, those things I was talking about, projects, hobbies, cleaning. I don't know if that's anyone's problem, it's not mine particularly, but you know, for some, perhaps cleaning is an obsession. I mean, lots of things, aren't they? We live for things. There are things that we are going to be obsessive about. Here's the question, is it God? Is it Jesus? Is Jesus your obsession? I've got this great book at home, My Magnificent Obsession. And the answer is, his magnificent obsession is Jesus. It should be ours. He should be our most magnificent obsession. Tim Keller has this phrase, doesn't he, which I've used a few times. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. So there are lots of good things that God gives us to enjoy. But as soon as that becomes an ultimate thing, that's idolatry. When it becomes a thing that kind of I end up thinking about all the time, or that consumes all my attention, that changes my mood, that makes me angry or gives me peace if I don't get it or I do get it. Those are the kind of signs, aren't they, that something has become an ultimate thing and not simply a good thing. When I'm crying my eyes out for a week because England got knocked out of the World Cup, that's a sign that something's kind of, you know, out of kilter in my view of sport. Our heart is made for worship. You're going to worship something, make sure it's Jesus. Fifthly, the heart can be fully devoted to the Lord. There's an encouragement for us. It is possible for us to have a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord. Twice in these verses, Solomon is compared to his father David, who it says in verse 4 had a heart that was fully devoted to the Lord. And in verse 6, David is said to have followed the Lord completely. Later in the chapter, in verse 33, it says that David walked in obedience to the Lord, did what is right in his eyes, and kept his decrees and laws. That's high praise, isn't it? that's high praise for an adulterer and for a murderer, which is essentially what he was in one part of the Bible. But that is high praise, isn't it? And what I want to say is that it is possible to have a heart fully devoted to the Lord. If you know anything about David, you might be tempted to think, well, this is a kind of a slightly rosy or an over-generous picture of assessment of King David. You know, he stole another man's wife. He had him killed to cover it up, even though he is one of his best mighty men. But this just means that what God is looking for, I think, is not sinless perfection. He's looking for a heart that is like his. You see, David's sin was much more dramatic than Solomon's, but his repentance was as well. If you want to read about David's repentance, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12, or check out Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. He cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me." Having a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord doesn't mean that we never battle with sin. Having a heart that's fully devoted to the Lord means we always battle sin. Always at war with sin. You know, battling is a sign of life, isn't it? If you've got a fly and it's in a bit of water and it's swimming around, it's still alive. It's when it's still that you know it's dead. You know, battling is a sign of life. And I think this gives us hope. I think as long as we look at our own hearts, as we battle sin, battling is a good sign. Resisting sin, recognizing, mourning, repenting of sin is a sign of life. It's a sign of a heart that is devoted to the Lord. At this point, Emmanuel Juniors can exit. And we're going to carry on thinking about our sixth point, which is that the heart is accountable to the Lord. Verses 9 to 12 particularly here. Look at verse 9 with me. "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Solomon had known great privileges, hasn't he? We noted that most people in the Bible have never seen God once. Solomon gets two looks. The Lord had appeared to him both times in Gibeon, chapter 4, as he was offering sacrifices in a high place, and he offered to give him whatever he desired, and he chose wisdom. Remember, that's at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to him there. The second time was in chapter 9, a couple of weeks ago, after he'd built the temple and the palace, and God appeared to him to warn him about the consequences of disobedience. But Solomon had spurned this privilege, and that attracted the Lord's anger. With great privilege comes great responsibility and accountability. Now, I don't know whether you've had this experience of just feeling someone else is spurning something which you value and they clearly don't. I mean, I could think of a few examples. But orange juice, right? When I was growing up, for years, we never had orange juice. And when you did, you had like it on a Sunday, one glass at a time, because it's so expensive. And so when I see my children leaving a little bit of orange juice, it makes me so furious. You don't understand what you've got. You don't realise what you've got. Or when I'm playing to them the most beautiful piece of guitar music when they're having a bath and they're not listening one iota, and I think people pay money to hear this, not me, obviously. But, you know, you're just like, this is wasted. But I do it anyway because it's good practice. But that's the point, isn't it? They've spurned the privilege. But unlike those things that I've said, with great privilege of knowing the Lord comes great accountability to the Lord. The heart is accountable to the Lord. Look in verse 11. The Lord's anger leads to his judgment. "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." But there's also mercy in judgment, isn't there? Verse 12, "Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of your hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." In some ways, God is tripping over himself to be as merciful as he possibly can in judgment. I'm going to tear it away from you. Actually, I'm going to tear away from your son. But I'm going to live with one. You know, how can I be merciful in judgment? Isn't that the character of God? He doesn't delight in judging anyone. He doesn't delight in anything like that. He shows mercy. Now, none of us have had this privilege, I assume, of actual appearances of the Lord. Anyone? No. Me neither. I've never seen the Lord in the way that Solomon had. But the Bible tells us, actually, we've got something far greater. Something far greater than even an appearance of the Lord. We have Jesus, God, who appeared in human flesh. We've got written accounts of his life, of his sayings, in our own language that we can read today. We can just pull it off the shelf and flick through anywhere and read it. Now, that's not something to take for granted, is it? That's a great privilege. Many of us have grown up in homes where the Lord Jesus is honoured and loved and taught. And that's a great privilege. Our children have a great privilege if we have them. May we not spurn the privilege by having a divided heart. May we have a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord. May we be obsessed with Jesus. A divided heart leads to a divided kingdom. And although this is the longest part of the chapter, it's the shortest part of my talk. And these three adversaries that the Lord raises up in judgment against Solomon, verse 14 to 22, concern Hadad the Edomite. Verses 23 to 25 concern Rezon, son of Eliada, who ruled in Aram. And verses 26 to 40 concern Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Israelite. Three adversaries. And it seems to me that what God is doing in these three adversaries is reversing the fortunes that he had brought upon Israel when Solomon was being obedient. Solomon had boasted alliances with foreign nations, his wife, you know, and Pharaoh's daughter. He had an expanding rule, and he had a happy and a united Israel. But with Hadad, we see that alliance broken. With Rezon, we see a reduced rule, and Jeroboam shows us a divided Israel. What do we learn about God from these verses? Well, we learn, I think, that he is sovereignly faithful in judgment and in mercy. First, you look at his sovereignty over history and politics, or what I call geopolitics, you know, how nations kind of, you know, relate to one another. God is sovereign over that. Verse 14. Then an adversary rocked up. No, verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada. And although the same isn't said of Jeroboam, it's clear from the fact that Ahijah comes to Jeroboam in verse 29, this was from the Lord too. And each one has a kind of a historical story behind it, isn't it? Something that at the time you wouldn't have seen this coming, but actually as it's worked out, this is how it's happened. For Hadad, in verses 14 to 22, it's the story of how as a boy he escaped a massacre by the Israelite army on his own country, Edom. He found refuge in Egypt, along with a number of others. And Hadad was in the royal line, and he was protected by some loyal servants. They found Pharaoh to be generous, even married him to his sister-in-law, and had a family there with his own children, living in the palace. And when he hears that David and Joab are dead, he requests to return home. Edom is where he goes, and he becomes Solomon's adversary. In Rezon, there's a history there as well. He becomes king of Aram. That's in the north of Israel. north of Israel, Aram and Damascus. And he's done that because of a power vacuum created when David wiped out King Hadadezer and his army. But in verse 25, they were hostile to Israel again. At the time, nobody would have seen that coming, but in God's purposes and plans, here was an adversary being raised up against Solomon. And Jeroboam, verse 26, he'd been a hard worker for Solomon. He'd been promoted through the ranks. He was in a position over all the labor force in Joseph. Now, Joseph is a way of referring to the northern tribes of Israel at this point. So Jeroboam was already famous and well respected in the northern tribes of Israel before he would then become the king of the northern half of Israel when it divides, the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam's rebellion is initiated by God himself, isn't it? With the arrival of Abijah. And Abijah introduces a new feature to kings, and we'll see this coming up again and again. The prophet who comes from the outside, outside of the kingly court, to bring God's word. Here's the point, anyway. All of these things, all these historical and geopolitical events are brought about by the Lord. No one saw them coming, but the Lord's all over it. Well, I think this is helpful for us, I think, as we look out onto a world where there is much that is confusing and complicated. Every time I look at the news, I think I really must work out what's actually going on there. And you realise that it would take you the rest of your life to understand what's going on in that one place, let alone everywhere else. I mean, it's really confusing, isn't it? And very complicated. Very few people, I think, really understand it all. But you know, although God's kingdom on earth is through Israel at this point is under judgment, that doesn't prevent him controlling all those world events around the world stage to suit his purposes. And I think that's true today, isn't it? As we look out into the world, we know we have a God who is in charge of it all, who understands every single thing about Palestine, who understands what's going on everywhere in the world, and who orchestrates it all, and who is in charge and sovereignly in control of it for his own purpose, actually. For his own purpose. We can have confidence, I think, in God's sovereignty. Second thing we learn about God is that he is faithful in judgment. Verse 29, God's prophet Ahijah meets Jeroboam. Ahijah's there, he takes off his new cloak, he tears it into 12 pieces, he gives 10 of them to Jeroboam as a sign that the Lord would act in judgment on Solomon as he had promised. And he tears the kingdom away from him. And verse 33 confirms why. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. God is faithful in judgment. The outside prophet, as I've said, a sign of judgment. God's word now comes apart from the king, not through the king. It comes to the king, opposing the king, rather than through the king and with the king. But judgment is not the end of the story. In judgment, there is hope. You see those couple of words in verse 39? I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Not forever. See, in judgment, God remembers mercy. Verses 34 to 43. First thing about his mercy is that his judgment does not annul his promise. He says, but I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. God's judgment does not annul his promise. There is an element of God's promises which is unconditional. God will do it. There are elements of God's promises that are conditional. You know, people have to obey. But actually God is faithful to his promise. He will do it. He will preserve, he will give David a lamp before me in Jerusalem. The idea of in the temple there was a continual burning of a lamp all the time, oil constantly there. It's a kind of image of continuity. There will be a continual line from David. Always. God will do that. Despite the exile, as we'll see. God will do it. His judgment doesn't annul his promise. And also, obedience will still lead to blessing. See, the promises God makes to Jeroboam are striking, aren't they? Everything he promises seems to be on a par with what he promised David. If only he will walk faithfully and obey him. As we'll find out, though, nothing could be further from reality. Just as David becomes the standard of godliness, Israel, against whom all the other kings are measured who are any good. So Jeroboam becomes the standard of evil, to which every other evil king is compared. You notice verse 40, Solomon's attempted assassination of Jeroboam. How did he know that his kingdom was under threat? Well, perhaps Jeroboam was probably, he couldn't wait for God's timing and probably tried to tear it away from himself. And so Solomon sees that, and perhaps that's the reason that he tries to kill him. But all of that just shows us, doesn't it, that Jeroboam is not going to be falling in line with what God has promised. If he obeys him, his defiance doesn't stop there, as we'll find out later. The third thing is that God offers hope in verse 39. As I've said already, he'll humble David's descendants, but not forever. God hasn't forgotten his promise to David. He hasn't forgotten his purpose to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The last couple of verses also show us this. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. See, despite everything, God's kingdom remains, albeit in a reduced form, through the succession of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. God is carrying out his purposes. The fact that Solomon has a son, and that son succeeds him as king, despite Solomon's disobedience, is evidence of God's mercy in judgment and hope in judgment. It's great, isn't it, that we have a God who is just and merciful, who is merciful in judgment, whose judgment does not annul his promises, whose promises bring blessing for obedience and offer us hope. So chapter 11 is a sad chapter in the progress of the kingdom of God on earth. Solomon has failed to be the king that would sit on the throne forever. But even if he had followed the Lord with a devoted heart, he still would have died, wouldn't he? So actually, he was never going to be the king. He would sit on the Lord's throne forever. Just as David wasn't the king who would sit on the Lord's throne forever. Doesn't David and Solomon and the whole role of king point us beyond any human king? It points us to one who would love his God with an undivided heart. The one who would die and yet would only rest 3 days with his fathers, but then would be raised to life. The one whom death could not hold. The one whose death would be the place where God's judgment and mercy meet to offer idolaters like you and me forgiveness for our sins. Jesus, isn't he God's king? The one who would defeat the work of our adversary. The word for adversary in Hebrew is Satan. The Lord raised three Satans. Didn't Jesus overcome our adversary, Satan, in his death on the cross? Doesn't he unite God's people, one shepherd, one flock? And doesn't he aim to restore its borders? One day Jesus, God's King, will come in and bring a kingdom that covers the whole earth, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, where death will finally be crushed under his feet. Come, long expected Jesus.